organized here. I sound like a bullfrog. Hope we'll make it through. It's a pleasure to be able to once again share with you a message from God's Word. Appreciate the song leading and the prayers and the good reading that Zach did for us from Acts chapter 17. You know, it takes a lot of courage and determination to stand against the majority. Peer pressure can be a really formidable foe. I think at every level, everybody, at some level at least, wants to fit in, wants to be able to go with the flow and not rock the boat. And I think that's especially true in this day and age because the concept of political correctness has been taken to heights lately that are unimaginable. I recently read of, and you may have heard of this, the CEO of Mozilla. Have you heard of him, Brandon Eich? Mozilla is a web browser, right, Eric? Well, he was appointed the CEO of Mozilla, which is, their headquarters is located somewhere out in California. Well, it came to light that Mr. Eich had, at one time, donated $1,000 to the Proposition 8 campaign in California that essentially defined marriage as between a man and a woman. And so it would have banned same-sex marriage. Well, they made him resign over that. There was such a stink that was created a furor. So that's a good example of what happens to you sometimes these days. Well, the New Testament has a lot of examples of people who stood against the majority. In Matthew chapters 21, 22, and 23, we have the example of Jesus. During the last week of his life, he had a series of confrontations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You remember the confrontation over whether it was lawful to render under Caesar, and so forth. In Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have the example of Peter and John, who showed a lot of courage and determination as they kept preaching Jesus. They kept preaching the fact that the Jews had put to death their own Messiah. And the Sanhedrin didn't like that. And they called them in, even beat them, and charged them not to preach in his name anymore. Then we see Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7 before the council, and I think that's one of the most wonderful sermons in the entire Bible. Well, our focus today is going to be on Paul in Acts 17 when he preached at the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, in Athens. Athens, at this time, this was past the golden age of Greece, if you will. It was not an important city from a political standpoint. Wasn't even the capital. Corinth was more of the capital at this point in time. But it was what we might call a university town, kind of like Bloomington. It had been had a rich intellectual legacy, if you will. It had been home of all the great philosophers, Pericles, Demosthenes, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Sophocles, Aeschylus, Euripides. You could just go down the list of all of these great intellectual men, and they're still influencing the world even today. Now imagine yourself as Paul entering this city. He's by himself. He had been run out of Thessalonica. He went down to Berea and preached. Things went well there for a short period of time, and then the Jews from Thessalonica came down to Berea and ran him out of there. Timothy and Silas stayed for a period of time in Berea, so Paul is on his own. So just imagine, he's entering this city that's the bastion, if you will, of all of these intellectual people. He's all alone, he's outnumbered. From an intellectual, human standpoint, he's outgunned. and there's no one to stand beside him. So he's there by himself defending the gospel on the Areopagus. Well, he was confronted with a hostile pagans. They would have been hostile from a philosophical standpoint, and for all he knew, they may even become hostile from a physical standpoint, because the previous two cities he had been in, he had faced that type of hostility as well. The hostility of the Athenians, I think, can be seen in verse 18, when, as that verse says, what does this babbler want to say? That's what the New King James. I just looked up various other translations. Most translations have it as a babbler. New American Standard, they call him an idle babbler. One version calls him a chatterer, a dreamer, a rag picker, and the one I really like, they call him a seed picker. In Moffat's New Testament translation, it goes like this: what does this fellow mean with his scraps of learning? Kind of the idea here was of a person that just went around picking up pieces of rags and so forth, and that's how he made his living. Well, no matter what the terminology that was used, without question, these learned men of Athens, Paul, in pretty low esteem. They were pretty stuck on themselves. You know, they were meeting here day by day to learn something new. And although their opinion of Paul was low, they did have at least enough curiosity that they wanted to hear what he had to say, just in case they would pick up a new scrap of information. So really, they were the real seed pickers and not Paul. Well, the word used here is the Greek word spermologos, which means a babbler. It's primarily an adjective. It came to be used as a noun signifying a crow or some other bird picking up seeds. Then it seems to have been used of a man accustomed to hanging about streets and markets, picking up scraps which fall from loads, hence a parasite who lives at the expense of others, a hanger-on. Metaphorically, it became used of a man who picks up scraps of information and retails them secondhand, a plagiarist, or of those who make a show in unscientific style of knowledge obtained from misunderstanding lectures. It was a piece of Athenian slang, if you will, of one who was outside the intellectual circle of the elite and was no more than an ignorant plagiarist. So that's what they thought of Paul. But was Paul a seed picker? Well, we know better. We know that he was guided by the Holy Spirit, that when he spoke not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. In fact, we know that his speech and his preaching, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that what Paul spoke was not according to man. He neither learned it from man, he neither received it from man, but it came through the revelation of Christ. But unfortunately, perception and reality always don't line up, so these people didn't realize where Paul was coming from in that regard. So as we go through our lesson this morning, I want to imagine yourself as Paul's traveling companion. Even though he was alone at this time, just suppose that you're with him. If you had been there, would you have been willing to stand with Paul against the establishment of the day, against the majority? Would you have been willing to stand up with him and be scorned and ridiculed as a mere seed picker? Would you have been willing to stand and be ridiculed as someone that was merely peddling scraps of learning? A person who is a plagiarist? Would you have the courage to be in such a demeaning position to stood there with the minority? So in our lesson, both today and tonight, we need to address four questions as we think about these various points that we're going to make. Am I willing, regardless of what the world and I'm talking about the secular world or the religious world, am I willing to confidently stand with Paul on various matters that he taught? Am I willing, regardless of what my own brethren might even think or say or do to me, and confidently stand with Paul on such matters as we'll discuss? Thirdly, am I willing, regardless of what it might cost me in terms of my social standing, my family relationship, my finances, my reputation, whatever it might be, to confidently stand with Paul? In other words, am I willing to make a stand for God and His Word, and in the process, let anyone and everyone consider me to be a seed picker, a babbler, a small-minded nobody, a nincompoop, if you will, a prejudiced, judgmental, narrow-minded, self-righteous bigot? When you stand for God's Word, that's what a lot of people are going to think of you. Well, let's consider his first scrap of learning. We'll talk about the seven ones. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through you all, and in you all. Of course, we know that the one body is the church. We learn that Jesus is the head of that church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 20, Colossians 1, 18. So am I willing to stand with Paul on that? Am I willing to be considered a seed picker, if you will, because of my stance on that? After all, when you talk to people, even religious people, what do they say? Well, one church is as good as another, don't they? You ever heard that? I've heard that a lot of times. And why are you making such a stink about one church? I mean, are you so arrogant to think that there's only one church? Well, Paul did. He wrote it in Ephesians chapter 4. So when we stand with Paul on one body, we're standing with the thinnest of minorities. Both secular and religious people say there's many different ways that one can be saved. There's many different churches. Just pick up a phone book and look at how many are in there. So in today's politically correct society, if you teach that there's one church, as the Bible teaches, you're going to be ridiculed, you're going to be ostracized, and I wouldn't even doubt in the future that you might even be sued over something like that. I know in the Sunday News, when I wrote articles about the one church, one person wrote in a letter to the editor and accused me of being a church-bashing sheep stealer because I taught... I didn't teach. I was just reiterating what Paul spoke here in Ephesians 1. Well, but there's not only one body. There's one spirit. There's one hope. There's not two hopes. There's not five hopes. There's not a dozen hopes. So are we willing to stand with Paul on that one and be considered a seed picker as well? There are many people who desire to get into heaven, but their hope is based on something other than the one hope that's revealed in the Bible. What of the Buddhist's hope? What of the Muslim's hope? What of the denominationalist's hope? What of some of our own brethren who believe in premillennialism and this AD 70 business and so forth? They don't have the same hope that's spoken of in the New Testament. So if you cling to one hope, the one hope of the Bible, just like the one body, get ready for criticism, ostracism, and isolation. And the worst part of it is that you're going to receive the brunt of that from people that claim to be Christians. Well, one Lord. Do we stand with Paul on that? Or are we willing to be considered a seed picker on that? What about the Hindu, the Sikh, the Muslim, or the Jew? They don't believe in that the one Lord is Jesus Christ. What about many Christians who deny the resurrection? They, in effect, don't submit to the one Lord because they deny, for example, the virgin birth and the resurrection. They believe they'll be saved, but they certainly don't believe in the one Lord of the Bible. Then there's one faith. What happens to you when you teach the one faith of the Bible? Well, you hear things like, well, you biased, bigoted, self-righteous boob. Don't you know that there are many different faiths? Don't you know that even though we're traveling on roads, that we're going to the same place? Well, there's just one faith. We need to be willing to stand with Paul on that one as well. One baptism. The world doesn't even believe in baptism. Why would you need to be baptized? There's no such thing as sin. I remember when all of this dust up over Bill Clinton when he was president, all of the things he was doing with Monica Lewinsky and all of that. I remember that it was kind of a new terminology. He wasn't guilty of sin or wrongdoing. It was just a momentary lapse of judgment. You remember that? Just over and over again, a momentary lapse of judgment. Well, in my position with Michigan State University, if I'd had a momentary lapse of judgment like that, I guarantee you what would have happened out on my ear, and rightly so. Well, the concept of one baptism is also out of step with denominationalism. Many denominations don't even practice baptism. Or if they do, it's an option. It's not required. In my years of studying various denominations, I have never come across one yet that practices baptism scripturally. They either have the mode of baptism wrong, a lot of them sprinkle or pour. They have the wrong subject of baptism. It's not a penitent believer, but infants. Or they have the wrong purpose. They might immerse for baptism, but they immerse one so that they become a member of their denomination. Their sins have already been forgiven according to them, and we'll just baptize them so that they can become a member. So when you insist on following what the New Testament says concerning baptism, you're going to be labeled as a fanatic. Excuse me. I've been called this one before, a legalistic Pharisee. Or one fellow told me one time, well, you just don't understand God. Well, that's what God does, so I think I understand him perfectly well. One God and Father. What about the religions that are so popular in the world today that don't even believe in the one true God of the Bible? They believe in Allah, for example, the Muslims, or a multiplicity of gods, various other Eastern religions. So are we willing to stand with Paul on that and be considered a babbler, a seed picker? Well, another scrap of learning that Paul has is in Galatians chapter 1. Let's read that. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, are we willing to stand with Paul on the idea that there's just one true gospel? There are not many different gospels. I just put up some of the books that came to my mind that other religions use and claim to be as authoritative or even more authoritative than the Bible. I know many years ago I studied with a Mormon, and they claim to believe the Bible, but it's at least in fourth place because they have the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the book called Doctrines and Covenants, and they put all of that ahead of the Bible. The secular world believes that the Bible's written by a bunch of ignorant men. As I read what one man said. He said they were, the Bible was written by ignorant Bronze Age womanizers. That was his take on the thing. The world believes that the Bible's filled with myths. Most denominations believe the Bible's a good book, but many of them still believe it was written by men and that it's loaded with biases and prejudice of a bygone age. They don't believe it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So are we willing to take the opposite view? Are we willing to swim upstream, to buck the current, to go against the grain, to stand with Paul and be a seed picker? Are we willing to boldly welcome the Bible as the Thessalonian brethren did? Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Well, our third scrap of learning is what I call prayer meeting. In Acts chapter 16, we're not going to read it, but in verses 11 to 15, it records the time when Paul traveled to Philippi, and there were certain women there in Philippi who went out to the river, and there was prayer that took place there. Now, a lot of folks don't believe in gathering together for such a purpose. I would commend this congregation because the drop-off from Sunday morning to Sunday night and Wednesday night is not nearly as great as it is in some other congregations. In Hebrews chapter 20, or chapter 20, chapter 10, the Hebrew writer talks about a willful sin. Let's read that section beginning in verse 23. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope," verse 23, "without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." What Paul is teaching there is about a willful sin. And what is the specific willful sin that he talks about? It's the forsaking of our assembling of ourselves together. So we need to realize that it was not for comfort and ease that we became members of the church. It was not for things that I want to do. Jesus said, "Come, follow me," and I need to do that regardless of the cost. And actually coming to services is about the easiest thing that we're going to do as a Christian. And I'm not saying that there aren't times when there are legitimate excuses for not being here. I'm just saying that when you teach on the necessity of that, that some people are going to label you as a seed picker. I know I was taken aback when I went to the Philippines that they didn't have nice, comfortable pews like we have. They didn't have heating. Well, they didn't need heating. They didn't have air conditioning. And boy, did they need it, because it was really hot. They didn't have a lot of things that we don't have. It wasn't easy for them to get to the church building, many of them. They would have to, many of them don't even own a form of transportation, so they would have to pay a little taxi to bring them, or they would have to walk several miles to get there. And when I was there, we would preach sometimes as many as 7 or 8 hours, and they would sit there and they would listen. But what do brethren here do? Some, I'm not talking about Bloomington West Side, but what do some U.S. brethren do? Well, if you, the preacher went over, he went 35 minutes today. You know, that's too long. One congregation, I remember hearing a sermon one time on the clock, they put a little sign that said, "Remember Lot's wife." So maybe that would be a good practice in a lot of congregations. Being a Christian means that we're totally committed. If anyone desires to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, our next scrap of learning is faith comes by hearing. You know, the majority of the denominational world really doesn't believe that faith comes by hearing. The vast majority don't believe in Romans 10:17. I have a rather odd point there, Mary and a grilled cheese sandwich. Several years ago, this is no lie, somebody, I don't know if they actually paid it, but they were willing to pay $22,000 for a 10-year-old grilled cheese sandwich that supposedly had an image of the Virgin Mary on the sandwich. I've got it on my computer here somewhere. I wrote an article about it and put it in the paper. I thought it was a really good one. But I've seen that in other things too, that there's one where there was like an overpass and the concrete, you know, had been stained by salt and so forth, and there was supposedly an image of the Virgin Mary in that. There was a building somewhere in Florida, the sprinkler system, you know, the water had iron in it, so as it deposited that iron on the building, there's supposed to be a image of the Virgin Mary, and people would flock to those things. And the Roman Catholic Church just thought it was wonderful, you know, that wonderful images could build people's faith and so forth. Well, that's nonsense. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, the purveyors of the social gospel, they don't really believe that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You've got to minister to the whole man. You know, you have to have chicken dinners, softball teams, jazzercise, and basket weaving classes, whatever it might be. You know, you got to get in there and touch the whole man. But the Bible unequivocally denies such concepts and unashamedly teaches the truth of Romans 10:17. In the parable of the sower and the seed, what's the whole point of that? The whole point of that is, how does faith come? Faith comes when the seed is sown in the hearts of men. And the seed is what? The seed is the word of God. In Ephesians 1 and verse 13, Paul writes to them, says, in him, that's in Christ, you trusted. Well, when did these people trust, Paul? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Of his own will, James says, he begot us by the word of truth. Peter says, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. In Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, say, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them who are sanctified. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I can guarantee you, if you spend much time trying to teach people the gospel, you're going to run into a lot of people that are either members of denominational churches or have been affected by denomination. And they're going to tell you, I'm saved because I just know I'm saved. I feel it in my heart, they'll say. And that's a clue, a big clue, that they're totally rejecting the truth of Romans 10 and verse 17. And as a result, they're going to, when it comes to any Bible topic, just about, and you try to teach them from God's book, you're not going to have any effect, because they're going to overrule what God's book teaches with their own emotions. And in the process, you're probably going to get a lot of criticism. So are we willing to stand with Paul that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? Well, our next scrap of learning is the scriptures are God's word. We've already kind of covered this, but I wanted to go in some, adds a little bit to it. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, for this reason, Paul writes, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. God's word has been under attack ever since the beginning. You remember what the serpent told Eve? God said, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And he said, well, in the day that you eat, you shall surely not die. So God's word has been under attack for a long time. And the people of the world have always hated God's word, and this generation is certainly no exception. I got some quotes here that I find kind of amazing. This guy used to actually be a preacher of some sort, but him and his wife founded a group called Freedom from Religious, the Freedom from Religion Foundation. But he writes this, you believe in a book that has talking animals, wizards, witches, demons, sticks turning into snakes, food falling from the sky, people walking on water, and all sorts of magical, absurd, and primitive stories, and you say that we're the ones that need help. Oscar Wilde, the famous Irish poet, said, when I think of all the harm the Bible has done, I despair of ever writing anything equal to it. By the way, by most reports, when Mr. Wilde was on his deathbed, he called for a Catholic priest to administer the last rites, so maybe he changed his mind a little bit. Mark Twain said, the Bible has noble poetry in it, and some good morals, and a wealth of obscenity, and upwards of 1,000 lines. That was his view of God's book. Richard Dawkins, he's alive today. He wrote a lot of books, but one was called The God Delusion. He's a very anti-Christian author. He says, to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird, as you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous editors and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. So he didn't hold them. Isaac Asimov was a professor of biochemistry, and he wrote a lot of books. He says, properly read, the Bible is the most potent force for atheism ever conceived. Again, Richard Dawkins says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. See, in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, it's hard to get all those out, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. So, that wore me out, reading that one. You probably heard of Bill Maher. He's supposed to be a comedian, and he has a talk show that I never watch. He says, I always wonder when I talk to religious people, how do you reconcile this idea that it all comes from a Bible? But the Bible is so flawed, it's either full of nonsense or viciousness. In another place, he said, if we were a dog and God owned us, the cops would come and take us away. Why are we getting our morals out of this book? Why are people following any of it? Just wanted to give you a taste of what some people are saying. And are we willing to stand with Paul that the, indeed the scriptures are the word of God. Well, the scriptures claim to be inspired by God. Let me catch up with my outline here, sorry. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Galatians 1, 11 and 12, we already read. Paul didn't receive this gospel from man. He wasn't taught it by man, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. Speaking of the gospel in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, said, in other ages, it was not made known to the sons of men, and as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, but God has revealed them to us, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. He's revealed those to us through his Spirit. So if the Bible is not what it claims to be, then it's the biggest fraud in history, because it claims to be from God. It claims to be inspired by God. If it's not what it claims to be, it doesn't deserve a moment of our attention. And we should just close the book up. Not only close the book up, but throw them in the trash and burn them. Every copy of the Bible should be burned and destroyed. Every memory of the Bible should be, we should work day and night to erase it from the annals of human history. But the Bible is from God, and the Bible has withstood all of this criticism, Bill Maher notwithstanding. And it reminds me of this poem that I like. It's called The Anvil of God's Word. Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammers gone. Recall what I said earlier, what the secular world thinks about the Bible. It's the product of Bronze Age, ignorant Bronze Age womanizers. It's filled with myths. So when you stand for the scriptures as God's word, you're swimming upstream to a very strong current. And that current is getting stronger and stronger in this world today. Hopefully this fall, I would really like, when the college students come back, to preach a series on evidences. And as part of that, it would be talking about reliability and the veracity of the Bible. But in the meantime, let's just remember what Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, the last scrap of learning that we'll consider for this morning's lesson is in Acts 24. You remember in Acts 24, Paul was defending himself before Felix. Text tells us that Felix heard him concerning faith in Christ, and that Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, the idea of righteousness, being right with God, the idea of temperance or self-control, and the idea of judgment to come is not a very popular message in this day and age. Even people that claim to be Christians don't like that kind of message. Well, you're cramping my style. You're asking me to make a sacrifice? You got to be kidding. Again, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, Jesus said. Even to the point in chapter 14 and verse 26 of Luke, if anyone comes to me and does not father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In today's society, one can only rarely tell the difference between a Christian, and I'm using the term very generically here, of people, all people that claim to be a Christian, but it's hard to tell the difference between them and a person of the world. This is in the bulletin on the last page, but I picked this up from the Christian Post. It says, and I was just dumbfounded by this, it says a majority of single Christians are rejecting biblical doctrine by choosing to have sex before they are married. Listen to this, 61% of self-identified Christian singles who answered a recent Christian Mingle survey said they are willing to have casual sex without being in love, while only 11% said they're waiting to have sex until they are married. These are people that claim to be Christians, and that's how far their morals have fallen. And you're going to talk to me about righteousness? These people are not concerned about being right with God. That's a foreign concept to them and to most people. And when you start talking about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, what are you going to be called? What are people going to think of you? Well, the first thing you're going to get is you'll find out that even people of the world have memorized Scripture. They memorize Matthew 7 and verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. They know that one. How dare you say I'm going to be judged? They say, it's none of your business what I do. Well, I'm just trying to tell you what God's word says. I'm trying to warn you that if you don't change your life, then when the day of judgment comes, you'll trouble. Well, when you stand with Paul on righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come, you're going to be a seed picker in the eyes of most. Well, we'll stop there, and we'll pick up with other scraps of learning that Paul talked about this evening, Lord willing. If you're here and you've not yet been baptized into Christ and having the Lord add you to his church, the body of the saved, you need to do that today. You know, we always talk about the idea that, you know, we may not have another chance. And most of the time when we talk about that, we're kind of going, yeah, I've heard that 100 million times. Well, it's true. I've known several people in my life that their chances finally ran out. And they either died prematurely from a disease, or they died in a car accident, or what. I even had a cousin that was struck by lightning when he was 17 years old and killed. So you just never know how long your life's going to be. We need to be ready now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you're in any way subject to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
Hear the sweet